Can I say thank you for your attentiveness? I really appreciate those of you who come up afterwards and asked or raised comments about the talks. Really appreciate that. It's good to know that not all of you were asleep as I spoke, so I'm very grateful for that. Why don't we pray this morning that God would be at work? Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow, and able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart. Father, this morning in this last message in the book of Jonah, we pray that you might speak to us deep within and expose our hearts so that they might be changed and aligned with yours. Do this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, one of my favourite true stories, and it is a true story, is the one about a bus service in England that ran from Hanley to Bagnell in Staffordshire. One year it was reported that buses were no longer stopping to pick up passengers. Apparently that came to light when someone complained that buses on the outward journey were regularly sailing past queues of up to 30 people. Now, the man in charge of the bus service made transport history when he stated that if these buses stopped to pick up passengers, they disrupt the timetable. Can you believe that? There they were running a bus service, and no doubt a very efficient bus service, right on time, but one that just wasn't picking up passengers. It's almost unthinkable, isn't it? How could they have let that happen? Obviously, they'd lost the plot. They'd forgotten their mission as a bus service. Timetables had taken the place of travellers. Over many years now, all sorts of companies and organisations have invested huge amounts of time, money, and energy into developing mission statements. Statements that serve to remind managers and employees, but also customers, what the company or organisation is fundamentally about, so that at every level of the organisation, they'll share the same vision and aim for the same goals, so that they won't lose the plot. As we turn our attention to this last instalment of the book of Jonah, let me ask you, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, are you mission-minded? Or have you lost the plot? Well, when the curtain came down on Act 3 of the book of Jonah last week, you'll remember that we had witnessed an explosion of repentance and God's mercy in the pagan city of Nineveh. Jonah's preaching tour, you remember, had to be cut short. Why? Because it was too successful. He had barely begun telling this large metropolis that it stood under God's verdict of guilty and was awaiting sentence when the whole city, from the least to the greatest, according to chapter 3, verse 5, responded to Jonah's message in repentance. Sackcloth became the name on everyone's hips. We saw it happen in chapter 1 with the pagan sailors. We saw it happen to Jonah when he faced the storm of God's judgment and certain death and was miraculously rescued by God. What God did in Nineveh in chapter 3 is just what he'd done with the sailors and with Jonah, just on a grander scale. So if anyone was to be delighted with this new dimension of God's compassion, surely it'd be Jonah. If the God and Father of our Lord Jesus has allowed you or me to taste his saving kindness, which one of us wouldn't be thrilled to see others experience it as well? But the opening verses of Jonah 4 confront us with the most astonishing twist in the book of Jonah so far. Once more, we come face to face with Jonah's mission minusness. The last words of Jonah 3 told us that Jonah did not bring upon the Ninevites, literally the evil destruction he had threatened. The Ninevites turned from their evil, and God, out of his compassion, turned from his evil or destruction. And what was Jonah's response to this? Chapter 4, verse 1 says, literally, Jonah thought it was a great evil. Or as the NIV reads, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong and he became angry. Now as he expresses this anger in prayer in verse 2, we find out at long last why it was that Jonah went AWOL back in chapter 1. Now we discover for the first time something of Jonah's inner motivations. What's been driving him? And what a surprise it is. No, it had nothing to do with the daunting task of preaching God's judgment to a powerful, proud, and pagan city. It wasn't boot-shaking terror that prompted him to desert his mission. No, he raced for Tarshish because he knew something about Yahweh, Israel's redeeming God. Look at verse 2. Isn't this what I said, Yahweh, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. This statement about God is as fundamental to the Old Testament as the Constitution is to law and politics in Australia. You won't find a more foundational statement about God. It's how Yahweh described himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. It's picked up and repeated with praise and delight a number of times throughout the Old Testament. And here Jonah quotes it and spits it back into God's face. Why did Jonah run away? Because he was afraid that God would be true to his character, that he might treat the hardcore heathens in Nineveh in the same way that he treated his chosen people Israel, that he might extend the same royal red carpet of mercy to pagans that God's own people were already privileged to stand on. It was intolerable for Jonah that Israel's experience of God's undeserved generosity should be repeated beyond its borders. Now maybe you're saying to yourself, that's absurd. He knows what God is like, and yet he acts the total opposite. It is, isn't it? It's crazy. Jonah is a trafficker in untried truths, orthodox to a T, but high and dry from the waters of divine compassion. How could anyone who has come to taste God's tender mercy and grace ever lose sight of them, ever balk at seeing others enjoy them as well? I guess only if you fail to appreciate the greatness of what God has done for you. Only if you've lost the plot. In 1 Kings 19, the prophet Elijah prayed for death because of a genuine and noble despair over his apparent failure to turn the hearts of an idolatrous Israel back to Yahweh, their Lord. Here, staggeringly, it's the success of Jonah's mission to the pagans at Nineveh that sees him angrily praying for death. Now, Yahweh, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. God's and Jonah's difference over foreign policy is simply too much for Jonah. Over my dead bodies, he says to God, teeth firmly clenched. Yes, it's absurd. Yes, it's irrational. But that's Jonah's mission minusness. I've always loved classic westerns like High Noon, Shane, or those based around the showdown at the OK Corral like Tombstone. You ask, why do I like them? Well, I guess because the thing those westerns showed clearly was that there just wasn't room in the end for opposing values and views. There had to be an inevitable confrontation when this town wasn't big enough for the two of them. God is not a relativist. He can't be. He knows too much. He confronts opposing views, not with a six-gun, mind you, but graciously and firmly. In chapter 4, verses 4 to 9, we witness a showdown outside Nineveh. Right through this chapter, you see God responding to and confronting Jonah. He even allows Jonah to choose the weapons. in verses 1 to 3 was words, and God replies in kind in verse 4. In verse 5, Jonah uses actions, so God does as well in verses 6 to 9. Then it's words again in verses 10 to 11, 39 words each to be precise. God's probing reply to Jonah's words and prayer in verses 2 to 3 comes in the form of a question. Do you do well, or NIV has it, is it right for you to be angry? The root of do you do well is the basic word good, the adjective good, and this perfectly matches Jonah's words in verse 1, where the root word is evil. Literally, Jonah thought it was a great evil. God now says to Jonah, think about your anger and what fuels it. Jonah's reply comes as an action in verse 5. He storms out of Nineveh and takes his seat outside the city to the east. He makes a shelter for himself, sits under it, and waits to see what will happen to the city. Why does he do that? He's already seen how God has treated the people of Nineveh. Perhaps he thinks God will change his mind and make another turning point. In his prayer back in chapter 2, he's already piously prayed, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Maybe he thought their repentance would be short-lived. Perhaps. But more likely, it's a part of Jonah's showdown with God. Irrational it may be, but it looks like Jonah is sitting there, willing the city's destruction. What a contrast. Can you step back and see it? While the king of Nineveh sits in ashes inside the city, desperately hoping it'll be spared, Jonah sits in comfortable shade outside the city, hoping like blazes it'll be destroyed. In chapter 3, God saw the Ninevites' repentance. In chapter 4, Jonah waits to see their removal. Now God acts to confront Jonah once more with a lesson he needs to learn. You like shade, Jonah? Very well. If it's shade you want, shade I'll give you, the most wondrous shade you can imagine. We'll continue our debate with that. Verse 6, then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. As God appointed a great fish in chapter 2, he now appoints a kind of melon plant, a vine, to shade Jonah, to ease his discomfort, or alternatively, to deliver him from his evil. It means the same thing. Jonah likes that. He's very happy about the vine. Yes, who doesn't like the taste of God's kindness and the feel of what he provides so generously? And Jonah doesn't knock it back. He sits back and he soaks it up like a puppy having its tummy rubbed. But God hasn't finished the lesson. He hasn't finished his appointments. He has a few more levers to pull and buttons to press. First, in verse 7, it's a worm. Nice comment today, Asher. It's a worm that chews up the plant so it withers. And then in verse 8, it's a scorching wind and the blazing sun. Can you see the lesson? God makes Jonah feel something of the destruction that he wanted to see the people of Nineveh suffer. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. After all, he said to the Ninevites, in effect, go to hell. So God gives him just a taste. In verse 8, in the withering heat, Jonah grows faint, and again, he just wants to die and finish the lesson once and for all. He expresses his angry death wish in words, it would be better for me to die than to live. And God confronts him again with a reply about the motivation for his anger. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah's last words in the book are defiant and uncompromising. It is, he spits out, angry enough to die. And you know what? As Yahweh's questioning of Jonah has grown, Jonah's concern for the world around him has shrunk to miniature proportions, to his own self-centered comfort which the plant had provided for him, his petty and narrow horizons making life comfortable and happy for number one, have blinded him to the greatness of God's compassion and kindness. If your number one goal in life is your happiness, your financial security, your own success, your own pleasure, it'll always do that because you can't serve two masters. Now at the book's conclusion, the Lord moves in to make a checkmate. He put Jonah in check with the question about the plant in verse 9. Jonah was furious. How could he live in a world that allowed the vine's destruction? So verses 10 to 11. But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Well, says the Lord, let's take a closer look at your anger. It shows your concern for this plant of yours, this plant that meant so much to you. But what did it really mean to you? Your concern for it couldn't be too deep, could it? After all, you didn't look after it or make it grow. It was only around for a day and then it was gone. What was your interest in the vine, Jonah? It was purely self-interest, because you weren't devoted to it like a gardener, were you? You feel pretty bad about the vine. How do you think the gardener would feel about it, having looked after it and watched it grow only to see it wither and die? So how do you think I feel about Nineveh? Yes, just like that and more. Thousands of people who haven't got a clue about life, and animals as well. All those people, all those animals, I have cherished them all these years. Nineveh has cost me no end of effort. They are very important to me, Jonah. Your pain is nothing to me when I think about their destruction. It's checkmate. It's the last word, and it's God's. And it's about mission-mindedness, God's mission-mindedness, the compassion he chooses to extend to his world, especially to those who don't know about him, who haven't got a clue. And there this stunning little book ends. We don't know how Jonah finally responded to the Lord's showdown with him, whether he regained the plot or lost it altogether. But in the final analysis, that's not important. The story, or this story, is deliberately open-ended. It challenges us, its audience, to see if there's a Jonah lurking in our hearts, trying to restrict the enjoyment of God's generosity to our own petty horizons or personal comfort zones. Who are you really like? The book says to us. Jonah or God? Who do you really want to be like? When God's Son Jesus entered our world, he displayed and embodied his Father's trait of compassion. That compassion was nailed down for us at the cross. It was sealed with his own blood. You see, the God who speaks to Jonah sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, so that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's still Jesus' mission. That's still God's mission. Is that your mission? If you felt the force of the message of the book of Jonah that we've looked at over these past weeks, let me suggest four ways that you can apply it. There are four ways that will show your heart. They will not make your heart do something, but they will show your heart is in the right place, is aligned correctly. So number one, never forget the salvation that you have in Jesus. Don't ever lose sight of the magnificence of what God has done for you in Christ. If you don't want those words of Joni Mitchell to come true, if you don't always seem to go, that you don't know what you've got till it's gone, then continue to savour, to taste and appreciate God's kindness to you in his Son. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul reminds us of what we were like before the death and resurrection of Christ in Ephesians 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's no smug sense of superiority here, is there? Just an overwhelming sense of God's grace. You'll never lose the plot if you keep on appreciating and appropriating God's generosity to us in Christ. And of course, if you've tasted that generous love and undeserved rescue through Jesus, you'll want others to experience that as well. Secondly, pray for specific people to become Christians. You don't have to be a great evangelist to be concerned for non-Christians. It's amazing how once you start praying for others, for opportunities, then they come. Pray for specific people to come to know Christ and continue to pray for them. Thirdly, support gospel ministry, gospel preaching. Give your money to the local ministry of the gospel at Salt Church, and also to the preaching of the gospel beyond our congregation, to those you know of who are telling others about Jesus in other countries or other places. The Ramseys in Japan, for instance, the Macindos in the Mountain Kingdom, the Ruffles in Marseille, and also the Sharries at Bond and also Southern Cross Universities. Please, when I say support that with your money and your time, I don't mean with bits and pieces like tips you might put in the glass at the cafe, but consistently with money that you allocate on a regular basis. When Salt runs an event where Jesus is going to be preached, like yesterday, make sure you go and try to invite someone who's not a believer. And then fourthly and finally, be ready to tell others. It's not always easy to explain the gospel to people. You might be a bit shy or scared about doing it. That's fair enough. It's okay to be shy or scared, but it's not okay to be indifferent or unconcerned about those who aren't in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Learn a basic outline of the gospel, like two ways to live, so you can be ready to explain the message about Jesus briefly and in under 3 hours. Ask our leadership about getting some training. Jesus assured us that every time just one sinner repents, there is huge rejoicing in heaven. Does the same thing that fills heaven with joy thrill you? Do you share God's foreign policy, his big concerns? So are you mission-minded, or have you lost the plot? Being mission-minded is very simple. Let me boil it down for you finally in these words. It's getting on your heart what God already has on his.